You can go ahead and open to John chapter 14. Last week, I said we were going to be jumping back into our Galatians study this week after finishing our vision series last week. But I want to take one more week just to dig in a little deeper to what we talked about last week when I talked about our name and our vision, that our name, Bridgeway, encompasses both the gospel, which is our primary value as a church, and our vision, that Jesus is the bridge between a holy God and sinful people, being the gospel. And we're here as our vision. The reason we're here is to connect people with Jesus. And so he's the bridge between us and God. And we're going to talk about that this morning. And we are here to connect, as a bridge does, people with Jesus. And so this morning, we're going to drill down a little deeper into that idea and what that means practically, that Jesus is the way. What does that mean? And how does that affect our life as believers in our relationship with him? So let's start by reading John chapter 14. Starting in verse 1, we're going to read 1 through 6. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. And he says in verse 1, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So today we're going to be focusing in primarily on verse 6, and specifically just the first part of verse 6, "I am the way, Jesus is the way." But before we jump into that, I want to talk about this house that Jesus is talking about. Jesus says he's going to prepare a house in verse 2 and 3. He says, "My Father's house," and he uses this verbiage specifically, intentionally, "My Father's house has many rooms. I'm going to prepare a place for you, but I'll be back. And when I come back, I'm going to take you with me so that you can be with me together in my Father's house." So what's with the house? Like, is Jesus building a house? Is he actually... what's he talking about? Any audio adrenaline fans in the room? I was a 90s Christian band, and they had a song, "Big, Big House." It's a big, big house with lots and lots of rooms, big, big yard where we can play football. And so that is not what Jesus... Yeah, you heard the song. Yeah, I mean, there's some concepts in there that come from this, like we're going to be together, we're going to be living life together, all that. But that song is not what Jesus is talking about. And if you read, like, if you read the whole surrounding passage and everything that's happening here, this could seem really out of place. Like, go back into chapter 13 and read all the way through chapter 16. It's like, what are you talking about, Jesus? Build a house. And it can seem out of place if you don't know that from the very beginning of time, that this has been God's plan from the beginning, even back to the garden, that God would dwell with his people, that God would have a people that he and his presence would dwell with. So in the Garden of Eden, you see God walked with Adam and Eve. He walked with them, right? And there was no sin, but sin came in and this separation happened. And so the presence of God couldn't dwell with his people, with man. That was a problem. And this is, there's a lot behind that, but for us to understand the reason that the presence of God couldn't dwell with us is primarily, and the reason he withdrew his presence is primarily his grace and his patience for us, because he could bring his presence into our presence as sinners, but because he's a holy God, because he is just and righteous, and sin is a direct affront against him, his holiness, the power of his holiness would completely annihilate the sinner. We'd be toast in the presence of God. We could not stand as sinners in his presence. And so it's his grace and patience that withdraws from us to preserve us. And because if you think from God's perspective, God thinks not the way we do, he knew what was coming. His plan and his purpose was to provide a way. And so we see this starting to slowly unfold throughout the Old Testament as God provides these different ways for his presence to be with his people, with the Ark of the Covenant, with the tabernacle, with the temple. These were all physical, but temporary and incomplete ways that God could be with his people. So his presence would be in the very middle of the temple, and the people could come near, but not in the presence of God, but he could be with them. And all of those things are pointing forward to something else, pointing forward to Jesus. Earlier in the Gospel of John, in chapter 2, verse 16, Jesus refers to the temple as my Father's house. Follow me here with this a little bit and try to understand what Jesus is saying. In my Father's house are many rooms, and I'm going to prepare a place for you, okay? In 2:16, Jesus says, he refers to the temple as my Father's house. But then a few verses later in 2:19, he says, if you destroy this temple, in 3 days, I'll rebuild it, right? I will raise it up again. I will rebuild this temple. In Acts chapter 7, we read that the Israelites had a tent of meeting. That's the tabernacle. Later, when Solomon built the temple, they called it the house of God, the house of the Lord. It was a permanent dwelling place for God. That's what Acts chapter 7 tells us. But then in verse 48, it says, yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, in houses made by men. So what is it? What is it? In 1 Corinthians 6:19, Paul reminds us that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so something shifted, something changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Paul says we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 2:5 says that we are living stones being built together as a spiritual house, a dwelling place for God. So we're the temple now. God's presence is no longer confined to a building. His presence dwells with us permanently in our hearts. And how does that happen? How do we go from God's presence can only be in the center of the temple, and the holiest of holy priests have to have a rope on their leg when they go in once a year to make the sacrifice in case they have too much sin and they die so they can pull them out? How do we go from that to you and I can be the dwelling place of the Spirit of the Holy God? Thomas had the same question. In verse 5, Jesus says, you know the way. You know where I'm going. You know how I'm going to get there. I'm going to go, and I'm going to come back and get you. You know, he says, I don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? How can we get where you are? How can we get where you're going? How can we be with you? And the answer that Jesus gives is verse 6, and that's our topic today, is that Jesus is the way. Jesus is the way. We're so used to hearing that. Jesus is the way. We all know that. Jesus is the way, the way, the truth, and the life. A lot of people who don't come to church, a lot of people who don't know Jesus would know that phrase. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Because we market it, we put it out there. But what does it mean? What does it mean for us? What does it mean for you in your walk with Jesus that he's the way? Well, when we talk about the way, the how, the path to being with God and having his presence, this is what Jesus came to accomplish on the cross. He gave himself up as a sacrifice to pay for our sins. That means he came in his suffering and his death and then his resurrection. He came to completely defeat sin and death. And his death was necessary to do that. And he did that by becoming our mediator, by becoming the mediator between a holy God and sinful man. And as our mediator, he offers his righteousness to us before the Father. So it's not our righteousness. You and I don't deserve this righteousness. We didn't earn it. It's not ours. It's his. But he gives it to us when by faith we believe in him. We believe that he did that for us. And we embrace his righteousness on our behalf. He accomplished that. He earned what we failed to earn, and then he gave it to us. And then in turn, he received the punishment for our sin that we did deserve, right? So we didn't deserve his righteousness, which he earned. What we did deserve is the wrath of God and eternal separation from God and the punishment for our sins. And he took that for us on our behalf. It's known as the great exchange in like theological terms. It's this idea that we get what we don't deserve and he got what he didn't deserve. That's his love for us. And so now, because of that, he stands in the gap. He became the bridge that spans, connects the separation between God and us because of our sin. There was a chasm, an eternal Grand Canyon of gap between us and God because we could never get there on our own. And he made a way for us to be restored with our God. He went to prepare a way for us, for a holy God to be able to dwell in the hearts of sinful men and women. And Jesus is the only way for that to happen. In Acts 4:2, Peter declares boldly, there is only one way to be saved. There's only one way to have the solution of your sin and that separation between you and God resolved, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. All other religions work the opposite. This is the difference of Christianity. All other religions are based on what you do. They're based on moralism. You have to be good enough. You have to keep the rules. You have to be accepted by their God because of what you did. You did the right thing. And maybe you'll be good enough, because really there's no way to truly know if you were good enough. Is it on a bell curve? Is it related to the people you're with? Is it related to how good people were overall? You know, there's no way to really know. It's just hope based in hope and trying to be good enough. The problem with that is we're all broken. We're all broken. Scripture tells us that, but if we're honest, whether you're a Christian, whether you're not a Christian, whether you're following Jesus, whether you're not, if we are honest with ourselves, we know we're broken. because of sin and the effects of sin, our ability to be good enough is broken completely. The Ten Commandments is a great example and misunderstood by a lot of people, even in the church. The Ten Commandments are not given as a way for us to work ourselves to God. They're not given to, they are given to us to show us how we should live, but they're given to us to show us that we can't do this on our own. Every command reveals the character and the holiness of God. Every command reveals the righteousness of God. And as we endeavor to follow them, reveals our lack of righteousness. And then Scripture points us to the righteousness of another, Jesus Christ. We fail the obedience test over and over and over again. Moralism and behavior modification and self-righteousness will never get us to God, but Jesus passed the test every time. Isn't that amazing? And we talked about a few weeks ago that Jesus, when he came, laid down his divine power. His power that he received to overcome temptation was by being connected to the Father. This is amazing when you think about it, that Jesus lived his entire life without sin and then took the punishment of a cosmic criminal. We've committed cosmic treason against the creator of the universe. He did everything right and then said, here, you take it. You need it. And he went to the cross. And so Jesus in this passage is going to prepare the way. He's preparing to do this. And in verse 1, Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. I want you to think, not just in a, like we read scripture and we read it a certain way and we can hear stuff like that and miss the fact that these are men. These are humans. These are real events happening. What this reveals about Jesus and his relationship with these disciples. See, at the beginning of the Gospels, Jesus called each one of these men to follow him. And they left everything. And they followed him every day. And now Jesus is saying, I've got to go, and you can't come with me. And the disciples don't understand. Right before our passage in chapter 13, if you go back and read this, Peter asked Jesus, where are you going? And Jesus tells him, where I'm going, you can't come, but you will follow after. Like, eventually, you'll follow after me. Peter, being Peter, says, why not? I'll die for you, Jesus. Jesus looks at him and says, will you? No, you won't. Not now. The truth is, Peter, before the morning, you're going to deny me three times. Now, put yourself in Peter's place. I forgot to print song lyrics out this morning. And I felt my insides sink because I'm standing before you a failure, right? I mean, I know it's a small thing, but you're standing before Jesus saying, I am committed to you. I will follow you. I would die for you. And Jesus himself says, no, you won't. You're going to deny me. Oh, no, you're going to deny me three times. Devastating, discouraging, defeating. Like, what does that do? Jesus' next words are, let not your hearts be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. Don't be afraid. Believe in God. believe in me. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe in me. See, to us, we're surprised and defeated by our weakness and our brokenness. We are surprised and often defeated by our own weakness and brokenness. We walk around assuming that we're stronger than we are, often because we want to be, and that God's disappointed with us, distant from us when we fail, because we're not good enough, because we should be farther along. See, when Jesus tells Peter, you're going to deny me three times by morning. I don't know about you, but when I hear things about myself that are true, something happens between the words that are being spoken through my mind by the time they get to my heart, that I take that as an insult. I take it as a personal affront. I take it as an offense that someone is speaking unkindly to me. And maybe all that's being spoken is the truth. You know what I'm saying? Jesus didn't tell Peter anything about, he didn't say, you're a loser. You know, he didn't say, Peter, I can't count on you for anything. He just said what's going to happen. And it did happen. Peter didn't even realize it was happening. We do that all the time. We walk around assuming that we're stronger than we are, because we want to ignore what's true about us that we somehow turn into an insult, an attack. Somebody's picking on us. Somebody's not looking at the positive side of us. And so we push that aside and we ignore it so that we can justify who we are, even though it may not be true. And we assume, if that's who we are, God's disappointed with me, and God distances himself from me. But that is just not true. It's a lie. The truth is, you and I are weak, and we are broken. Now, we're no longer identified by our sin if we're in Christ. We're identified by Christ, but that's because of Christ. That's not because of us. But we're still frail. We are still ever dependent on him for everything. To believe otherwise isn't true. And so no, he's not surprised or disappointed like you and I when we fail. Because the you that he loves and the you that he wants to be with is broken and weak. He starts out his very first teaching saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the broken. What are we broken at? We're broken over our condition. Paul says, I'm the worst of sinners. I'm the very worst, but thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, right? It's him. It's not that we walk around, you know, flogging and flailing ourselves and putting dust and ashes on ourselves all the time, but our disposition before God is, I can't on my own. You did. The battle's won. I want us to look at Peter a little bit. Jesus knows he's going to deny him. And actually, all the disciples end up, to one degree or another, betraying Jesus. They all fled that night. And Jesus' response to Peter is, let not your hearts be troubled, and to all the disciples, don't worry. Don't be afraid. Right? Trust me. Trust what I'm doing. Later, the resurrected Jesus will come to Peter. Peter's sitting on the shore of the lake, like super bummed out, devastated. And Jesus comes to Peter and he restores his crushed spirit. And I want you to understand this, because it may sound seem like, oh, you're splitting hairs, or it is a nuance, and it makes all the difference in your walk with the Lord. Peter was not crushed because of Jesus. Peter was not crushed because of what Jesus said, or that Jesus somehow, after he denied him, made him feel that way. Jesus was crushed because of how Peter was crushed because of how he assumed Jesus was seeing him. What do you do when you fail the Lord or someone that you really love or that you really look up to? You come with a certain set of assumptions and beliefs before that person, whether they feel that way or not. We can do this in our marriage, even with how we feel about each other. Like, I feel a certain way about myself, and so I automatically think that my wife feels the same way about me, no matter what she says to me. And until I'm able to overcome the lies in my own head, I can't believe and fully embrace what she's saying about me. We do this with the Lord. Peter's not crushed because of Jesus. Jesus didn't put this on him, but Peter is learning that he sees himself different than how Jesus sees him. Peter's learning that who he is in Christ is different outside of himself because of what Jesus says. It's not because of what he says or how he feels. And that difference changes Peter. It changes his life. This Peter who denied Jesus three times, who we know Peter throughout the New Testament, walking with Jesus, Peter's Peter, will end up preaching the first gospel that starts the first church, writing parts of the New Testament, being at the center and the core of the starting and the spreading of the church throughout the world, and will end up dying for his Savior. Crucified upside down on a cross because he didn't want to dishonor Jesus' crucifixion. He didn't see himself as worthy. That's a change. That didn't happen because Peter applied himself. That happened because he was walking with Jesus. And that's the truth. Jesus is the truth, okay? In John 8:32, Jesus said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Follow me on this. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. In Mark 2:17, Jesus says, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners." What's Jesus saying there? Is Jesus saying that, well, there's some people who are sick and need a physician, and there's some people who aren't, some people that are well. There's some people that are sinners, and there's some people who are righteous and don't need a savior. No, he's not saying that. Everyone is sick. Everyone is a sinner. The problem is some people think they're well. Some people choose to believe that they're righteous. Some people choose to act like everything's fine in them. But we will not experience the freedom the scripture talks about, the healing that Jesus offers and that we desperately need, if we don't bring the true us to the true Jesus. Scripture talks a lot about light and darkness. That's this. Walking in the light, it's being honest. It's just being real about who we are. Walking in the darkness is hiding, right? Imagine if we could live like that. That instead of believing the lie that we need to be strong and we need to stop failing before we can ever be really close to Jesus, instead of trying to be good enough so that Jesus could trust us or entrust us to you know, be happy with us or be pleased with us or give us something important to do in life, we have to get all of our stuff together in order for that to happen. Instead of that, bringing the true you, the reality of our brokenness and our weakness to the true Jesus. And I say the true Jesus because we probably all have a right view of Jesus, but when it comes to points in our life, like Peter experienced, right? And between when he denied him, but when he denied Jesus, and when he's sitting on the shore of that lake, we have those moments in our life where we begin to believe lies about who Jesus is, right? That he is somehow treating us like the boss that was micromanaging us and was never happy with anything we did, or like our dad who was always criticizing us, just with no grace, with no love, with no mercy. I think we're far more freaked out by our sin than Jesus is. And I don't say that. Hopefully you know me and you know I'm not saying sin doesn't matter. Sin does matter. And we are called to follow Jesus and to walk in obedience. But if we bring a fake version of ourselves, which, by the way, we talked about this a few weeks ago, about John in 1 John says there's a direct connection between your relationship with God and your relationship with people. So if we are being fake with God and we're trying to hide who we really are and bring like this, you know, Pharisee version of ourselves, we're going to do the same thing with people. Or if the reverse is true, I'm over here being fake with people because I can't let them know who I really am. We're going to do the same thing with the Lord. It's who we are. It's who we are. It's how we're acting. Our relationship with in the church is directly connected to our relationship with the Lord. It usually goes that the way we relate with the Lord ends up being the way we relate with each other. But what he wants us to do is bring the true us, the mess. We're not all mess, right? We say that. I'm focusing on that because there's these moments that tend to define us as people, but that's not all who we are, right? God is at work, and he's made us. He's given us his heart, and there's a lot of good that he's doing in us, but we get these moments that we tend to define ourselves by, and we go one of two directions. We're either going to work harder to make it work, or we put on a facade. And this facade keeps us from encountering Jesus in a way that brings true and lasting change. He wants to comfort you. He wants you to experience his mercy and his grace. And we're often inclined to believe the lie that God looks on us with a severe disposition. And it's a lie. It's not true about God. Listen, the severe disposition is there when we don't have Jesus. The severe disposition is towards sin. That's why Jesus came and died for our sin. And by faith, he's defeated the power of sin in our lives. And so the severe disposition comes with wrath, comes with judgment. And all of that for the believer has been poured out on Jesus. The severe disposition is gone. And now, when we are with God and in his presence, which is a miracle in and of itself, he sees Jesus. Our relationship is based on what Jesus has done and given to us. When we believe that version of Jesus, that he's given us this furrowed brow, you know, tapping the foot, waiting for us to get our act together, it's a lie. That feeds the false teaching that we're talking about in Galatians. Better do something to get right with God, right? It's Jesus plus. But Jesus didn't die for our masks. He didn't die for that fake version of us that we put on. He doesn't want a Botox version of any of us. He knows us. This is the foolish thing. We think we are hiding. We think we can hide from God, but he knows us. He sees right through us. He knows who we are, and he died for us, and he wants you. Scripture tells us that he's not ashamed of you. You know that? If you're in Christ, he is not ashamed of you. Then why do we shame ourselves? Listen to Hebrews 4:16. One passage. Let us then with confidence, with boldness, draw near to the throne of grace. A throne is a place of power. There's a king that sits on it. This is a big deal. Let us with boldness draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Okay? Let me say it. Let me rearrange the wording a little bit to help us understand this a little better. And think about this. Is there a greater time of need that you experience than when you are confronted again with the failure or the sin that you constantly deal with and realize your inability to make yourself holy for God or pleasing to God? And you're in the middle of that, and you're like Peter sitting on the beach. You are thinking about and experiencing all the consequences of whatever that thing is. Is there a greater time of need that we have in our lives? So let's say this again. In your greatest time of need, when all this is going on, come to the throne of grace with boldness, that you might receive mercy and find grace. And Titus tells us that it's the grace of God that teaches us or trains us in holiness. So you want to change? Humble yourself. In your time of need, which is always, in your time of need, go to that throne that he made a way so that you could be there without fear, with boldness to receive mercy and grace, not to receive expectation or criticism. Like Peter, experiencing the discouragement and devastation of our struggle and failure in our battle with sin, it took Jesus 3 times to go to him and talk to him and say what he said to help Peter and lift Peter out of his despair. It took Jesus himself 3 times. We have to work on this. We have to put ourselves in this truth and train ourselves in it, because our flesh doesn't go there naturally. But listen, all this, the struggle, when we're not going to Jesus, when we're experiencing that time of need, that's coming from, I want to show you the positive side of that. That is coming from our desire, your desire to honor God. You want to honor God. You want to please God. And what Jesus is saying, I see your heart, but you need me. Stop focusing on, I have to stop sinning, and focus on me, and I will help you stop sinning. Right? We would see far more change, far more freedom and peace and joy in our lives if we spend way more time with Jesus and believing the truth. Believe God and believe him and the truth of how Jesus truly sees us, the way God looks at us because of Christ, instead of being focused on our sin and our failure and trying to stop. I know that sounds wrong. It's not that we're not trying to stop sinning. We are. We're fighting. That comes after we embrace our weakness and we go to Jesus. And then in that, the battle begins. We try to start the battle without Jesus, but he's made a way for you. He's made a way to be healed, to be whole, to be loved, to know and experience his full and total embrace of acceptance in the midst of your failure. And in that exchange, in that communion with your Savior, you will be transformed. The very thing you fought so hard to stop, to change, will begin to change. Because when we are not in Christ, his holiness would devastate us. But when we are in Christ, we're no longer defined by our sin. We have his righteousness. And so we're in his presence, and his presence pushes out the sin. We are preserved. Peter talks about this. It's like the fire, like the refiner's fire. We are no longer in danger of being consumed by the holy wrath and the fire of God. But our sin is, and our nearness to him is the degree to which that sin will be pushed out. He's made a way for that to happen, for you to be free. So come to him. Come to him. Come broken and raw and needy. Come to your spouses, broken and raw and needy. Come to each other, broken and raw and needy, and let us see the grace of God transform our lives. If and when we come like that, bringing the true us to the true Jesus, we will know the truth, and the truth will set us free.